Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. That's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you would read along, the scripture says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there, you sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poorer in the eyes of the world to be rich in the faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
We gather here Sunday mornings to worship God. We do this through our participation in songs, in prayers, in scripture reading, in the Lord's Supper, in preaching, and in fellowship. Our worship should focus our minds, our hearts, and our lives on God's superiority over all. Our worship should remind us of God's character and his desire that we humans who are made in his image should imitate his character. We should leave desiring to reflect him in every aspect of our lives, every day of our lives, every moment of our lives. We should rejoice together as members of God's blessed eternal family. We should be humbled as we're reminded that God sacrificed his only Son so we could be forgiven of our sins to be part of his holy family. We should be reminded of our own personal sins. And we should also be reminded, as we are reminded of our personal sins, of our own desperate need for God's help in every way, in every day of our lives. We should be reminded that no earthly advantages that we might have can save us from our sins. Neither education, nor money, nor social, nor professional, nor political position, none of those things, while individually nor together, can save us from our sins. Realizing that none of these things gives us greater stature in God's eyes than anyone else, we should then humbly, lovingly, and equally welcome all people to God's eternal family. But James chapter 2 shows that Christians don't always act with this humility. James reminds those of us who are Christians that favoritism is inconsistent with belief in Jesus as our glorious Lord, who took us, each one of us, in our poor shape spiritually and made us rich in him spiritually. Jesus' ministry, his message, and his charge to those who followed him was to show and to take God's message of love to all people of the world. It was Jesus who said, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There were no exclusions on that, no limitations. There was no legalese and fine print somewhere buried in a contract that somehow kept out some people. The message was to the world, the message was for the world, the message was regardless of what sins may be committed within the world. Jesus was to bring to the world God's grace-shaped justice of mercy and forgiveness. His preaching of God's kingdom called people to act on God's standards of justice, not human standards of justice. And so it was that the early church that we read about beginning in Acts chapter 2 and on throughout the rest of the New Testament had people from all classes of society. But it may be well for us to be reminded periodically that the early church, not just in the earliest days or even in the first century, but even on through the first three centuries and beyond that, was primarily made up of poorer people. In that time, poor and middle-class people wanted to honor wealthy people. The reason for that was they wanted to gain their favor, and they wanted to be able to improve both their financial and their social standing in life. From what James writes, Christians were not immune to these kinds of desires. It's understandable. If you were in a position where you were barely getting along, wouldn't you want the favor of someone who could help you to be in a better financial shape, in a better social shape, someone who could help your children in those ways as well? And this discrimination was happening when Christians came together, James says, to worship God. Even if you and I who are Christians today don't necessarily have the same motives that the Christians had then, like them, we often think and act unfavorably toward people who are poor. I find that rather ironic. As I said, it wasn't just the people in the first century, the first three centuries, in which the church was made up largely, primarily, of poorer people. That remained true for the centuries that followed. In fact, when you look at American history, religious history, and you look at our own particular movement called the Restoration Movement, you look at who those first folks were who came to Christ through the preaching of people that we look back, Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and many others of that early era in the 1820s and 1830s and 1840s. Most of them were middle class at best, and that might even be stretching the term. Most of those folks were poor working people. They had the clothes on their back, maybe one other change of clothes. They did farm work to the largest extent. We're told that two-thirds of all Americans lived on the farm until the outbreak of World War II. You look at your own backgrounds, then for most of us, we have someone in our family, maybe two generations ago, that came off a farm somewhere in this country. And they weren't wealthy people. They were working class, poorer people. Middle class at best. But things changed in the course of World War II and the events that followed. We used to be the people who were known as being on the bad side of the tracks, the bad side of the town. We were the poor people. Our church buildings often reflected it. Our contributions often reflected it. But things changed after World War II. We came across the tracks. We came from the bad side of town to the good side of town. We started building nicer buildings. We started being a little bit better off financially. And some other things came along with that as well. A little bit better education, a little bit better social standing, a little bit better position within the community. Things changed. And then we started sending our kids off to college. And they were getting better educations, and they were becoming professionals. And with that, of course, came a little bit higher social and educational and financial standing. Things changed. And we went from being a church made up predominantly of poorer people to a church made up predominantly of very significantly well-set middle-class people. And you know, as the decades have gone on, we've become largely upper-middle-class people. Now, the irony is that as that has happened, and even though some of us can remember very well about our parents and grandparents in that somewhat poor to stretching middle-class position, we don't look at them quite the same way in terms of folks who are poorer today. They aren't us. We're not them. Things are just somehow different. James calls this being judges with evil thoughts. That was the problem, it seems, that he had to address himself to there in the first century and early on in the church. It's judging people from worldly desires and worldly standards. It looks at the physical and the social, maybe the educational, certainly the financial, but not the spiritual. This is an unjustified distinction because it judges between people on the basis of an unjust basis. It ignores God's value of all people and the value he wants us to have for all people. It forgets that God wants a loving relationship with us and that he wants us to do all we can to have that kind of relationship with all other people. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 through 24 that our relationship with others is directly related to our relationship with God. And Jesus set this teaching in the context of our worship of God. Notice Jesus says to people who were godly people, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. To put it more in our context, if you have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, in the church, before you come to worship God, get that issue resolved. Because that issue is standing between not only you and your brother or sister, it's standing between you and God. Relationship with others, with all others who are God's people, is of paramount importance to God. It's just as important as our relationship with him, and it affects profoundly our relationship with him. The division between haves and have-nots as Christians is criticized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 through 33, this division between haves and have-nots denies what Christ died for. In fact, it denies the very thing that we who are Christians are to be, the body. The body of Christ. The problem that is addressed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 occurred in their worship. It wasn't a failure to conform to appropriate social custom. It was and is a failure to practice God's justice as God's people. It's a failure to give people equal value as God does. And so it is that Jesus' follower Paul writes this: in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." The issue here that they needed to examine themselves about was discerning not only that what they were communing with in terms of the bread and the wine was the figurative body of Christ, but that they were surrounded as they communed with the physical body of Christ embodied within each of those persons that surrounded them as the church. They were the body of Christ. But they were not treating one another as the body of Christ. They were broken down into divisions, likely class divisions, perhaps social and economic and other kinds of divisions. They weren't caring about one another. They weren't necessarily even communing in terms of fellowship with one another. They were broken apart instead of being united as the body. They were dysfunctional as the family of God. James reminds us that God has chosen to favor the poor with faith and with his inheritance that's an internal inheritance. The very people Christians insulted by unjustly judging them as unworthy. There's a certain irony to that, too, when you stop and think about it. If the bulk of the church was made up of poorer people, then poorer people were mistreating other poorer people. Kind of makes you wonder, how poor can poor be? Are there classes within poorness? Apparently there must have been here. And it was tearing up the church. However, Christians, in James' experience, chose to favor the rich, the very people, James says, who were exploiting them and others and who dishonor God. And so it was, as James looked at the early church, worldly values were destroying Christian worship. But more deeply than destroying Christian worship, worldly values were destroying Christian fellowship. And when Christian fellowship is destroyed, then the Christian example is destroyed, the message is destroyed, and God is dishonored by the very people who are gathered to honor him. The early Christian community fused worship with justice. All we have to do is open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 42 through 47 to see that. Worship and justice were fused together. Care for others became paramount in their minds. It was a natural outflow of the love of God who had exerted this justice of caring for all people, of forgiving all people, of looking equally at all people in terms of their value to our Lord. All were equally forgiven. All were equally children of God. All were equally family. All were equally cared for. All were equally loved. There's a clear sense of unity that we see in those verses among Christians without respect to their class in society. David Ruiz comments on the early church saying, "Remembering the poor was not about establishing programs and events that would wipe out poverty or that would demand justice for the oppressed. No. It was about embracing people and demonstrating the kingdom that brings good news to the poor. There's no true worship without community." Oh, what a line that is for us to bear to our memories. There is no true worship without community. There's no true community without embracing the poor along with everyone else that's within that community of believers and creating a safe space for the abused, the marginalized, and the oppressed to find sanctuary and to find kingdom justice. There should be no place on earth where the ground is more level than in the place of worship. And we ought to be able to say a hearty amen to that. It's here at the foot of the cross where worship and justice kiss. Because it's here at the foot of the cross where we are exposed to God's grace-shaped justice. The only justice that really matters, the only justice that we should be pursuing, the only justice that we should hold up to the world as the model of what justice truly is from the mind and the love of God. James contrasts loving our neighbor to unjust judging. He contrasts doing right to sinning, and he has in mind this context of the treatment of one another as he frames this. Justice and mercy should characterize every Christian. Why? Because they're central to God's character. And if we want to be imitators of God, then this is a series of traits that ought to be a natural part of us. Any expression of worship to God that lacks integrity when injustice is ignored and the love of mercy is not cultivated within each of us. We must draw from the well of God's mercy if we are to ever worship in the fragrance of God's justice. Each of us, deep down, want justice for ourselves. We want it in a whole variety of ways within our lives, and it may flare up now and again when we feel like we've been treated unjustly. But when we think about this whole matter of justice, we need to think back to what God has in mind. This grace-shaped justice that comes from God's mind and wisdom toward us, that comes with mercy, that comes with an understanding, that comes to all who will call upon God for it. Our salvation from sin and its consequences comes from God's righteousness and God's grace-shaped mercy. We must live these out toward others if we are to be God's saved people. And perhaps the place it must begin is within the context of our assembled worship. For there we all come together. In this context of assembled worship, we're able to look out over one another and see people in all walks of life and all different classes of society with all kinds of differences, but to be reminded that as Christians, we are one. We are one within Christ, and our head is Him. We function because of Him, we function through Him, and we function in connection with one another. And no one is of no consequence. We're all equally valued in His sight. We need to equally value one another as well. If we can get that into our thinking and into our lives and into our loves, then it will leave with us. So that as we look about us, we think differently about people in life without regard to their class status, without regard to how they look, without regard to how they act, without regard to how they think, we'll realize that we have a responsibility toward them to share that great love of God, that grace-shaped justice with them, so that God's justice becomes then our justice. And God's vision of worship becomes one that is ours as well. Have you received God's grace-shaped justice through your belief and through your baptism? And if you're a Christian, are you reflecting God's justice in your worship and in your life? Can we help you in any way this morning to come to know this God whose justice is shaped by grace? If we can, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.